We're continuing to look at this series on you and God, which relates to fundamentals to a very personal, meaningful, and productive relationship with God. We saw in the first fundamental the great rejection, how that from the Word of God in Romans chapter 1, we see that people reject the very existence of God, and how that God has provided himself witnesses to testify and verify the fact that he does exist, and that he's a very personal God, and that he's a very powerful God. He's given us an internal understanding and sensitivity and awareness that there is a God. And then through creation, he has revealed his power, his eternal power, and his Godhead, the reality of his existence and his wisdom. And then over and over again, through fulfilled prophecy, God has verified the fact that he is God, he knows all things, and he's able to tell us things decades and centuries ahead of time of what will transpire. But people have rejected the existence of God because they take the truth of God and suppress it, put it away, consciously reject it, and that sets in motion a whole series of consequences for doing so. And that's a tragic rejection on the part of human beings. God allows it. God does not force himself on you or on anybody else, but God does, in his care and love, give us all the information we need, all the evidence we need to establish a very personal relationship with him, so that, as the Bible says, we are without excuse. We will stand before God and have absolutely no defense for rejecting God's truth and the reality of who he is and what he has done for us. So that is the great rejection, to reject the true and the living God, the author of and creator of this universe, the one who created you, the one who brought you into existence. The only reason we exist is because of God and what God has done in bringing this about. So the great rejection, which again causes people to go into all sorts of vain philosophies and imaginations and create all kinds of foolish things. And God says that as a result of man's rejection of him and his truth, that our souls have been darkened, the light has been turned off, and we've become foolish to the point that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a foolish, moronic statement that man makes. It's a wrong conclusion, and there are horrible consequences as a result of that. We'll see some of those tonight. So we go from the great rejection to the great deception. The great deception is that man becomes religious, man is self-righteous, man judges those who are worse than him, and this deception says, I believe in God, and therefore I'm okay with him. And that's a horrible deception, because it's hard to break through, because man trusts in his own righteousness. We have looked at the fact that we look at relative righteousness. In other words, you take people on the one extreme that are awful, evil people, and on the other extreme, very good people, and we somehow place ourselves in the middle. We're somewhere closer to one side or the other, but certainly we're not on the extreme of being very good, extremely good people, because nobody's perfect. Everybody admits that. And we realize that we're not the worst sinners that ever existed compared to other people. We look pretty good when we compare ourselves to one another, which the Bible says it's a foolish thing to do. And it's the wrong standard. It's the wrong measure of righteousness. Rather, we have a revelation of God's perfect and absolute righteousness. And whether we are extremely evil people on the one hand or extremely good people on the other hand, and you can think of awful people that have done all kinds of evil things in this world. On the other extreme, you can think of great people who have done great things. And the one thing that we all have in common is that we are all equidistant, just as far away from God's righteousness than everybody else. We are all guilty before God, as we will see, and we will all be judged by God. Now, one of the problems in talking to individuals that believe they're okay with God, they believe in God, they're religious, and so forth, is the reality that our history gets in the way. Our history gets in the way. We have a built-in bias for the familiar, that which we've known for years, that which we grew up with, the traditions that we have been taught. And so we are prone to lean toward that, believing that what we grew up with, what we've always known, is true, has to be true. And that's what we're going to rely on. We also have a built-in bias for thinking, you know, the majority cannot be wrong. Most people believe that God is love, of course, and because he is love, he's not going to reject any human beings. After all, I've not lived a perfect life, but I've done a lot more good than bad. I've done a lot more things that are good for others than that are bad for others. I'm not in that extreme bad. And the majority of people believe that. The majority of people are religious. The majority of people believe in a God. They can't be wrong. Well, you cannot prove that from Scripture. The opposite is true. There are very few people in Scripture that have been right. The prophets were right, even though they were rejected and actually many of them killed. The Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. He had just a few disciples. When he came to the nation of Israel, when Peter came to the nation of Israel and proclaimed the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Israel that had such great advantage should have flocked to believe in the Messiah, to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And yet, there were only a few thousand people that believed. When the Apostle Paul was here on earth, he experienced that himself. The majority of people just did not believe what he was saying. And when they did, they actually then fled from what he had taught them. He said, "All in Asia have forsaken me." So to think that the majority cannot be wrong is a completely false statement. The majority believing something doesn't make it right or doesn't make it true. And so we have this history, this background that gets in the way of our faith and trust in God. The context of Romans chapters 1 through 3 is actually focused on the people that the Apostle Paul came to minister to. And the fact that even his ministry was to Gentiles, but he started with going to the synagogues, and he started by reaching out to the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews. And that was the religion of the day. That was God's religion. But they had turned away from the living God, and they got engaged in all of their traditions and the teachings of men rather than the teaching of God. And so the context here in Romans chapter 1 through 3 is actually the attitude of Jewish people and their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward Messiah. They actually looked at Romans chapter 1 and saw the list of sins that these Gentiles that rejected God were committing and how they turned from God, and they became self-righteous judges, looked down on the Gentiles because of their sin, not seeing their own. After all, the Gentiles were not God's chosen people. As most of you know, I come from a Jewish home. And coming from a Jewish home, of course, I had my bar mitzvah when I was 13. I grew up attending the synagogue at least twice a year, all my young life, for the high holidays. And what's interesting is the words Jesus Christ were very foreign to me, because that was so Gentile. My parents suffered during the Holocaust. They were in Germany and had to flee Germany. And a lot of family and friends perished in the Holocaust. Our religion, our history, what we knew, got in the way of knowing God's truth and knowing about God and His Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is addressing here the people who are Jews, who look down on the Gentiles for their lives and their sins and the fact that they weren't chosen by God. If you look at Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, it will confirm what I just said. Paul says, "Behold, you are called a Jew." You see, he's addressing Jews. "And you rest in the law. You rest in the fact that God has given you His holy law. And you rest in that fact. And you make your boast of God. You boast the fact that Jehovah God is your God and not the God of the Gentiles, but He's yours. And you boast about the fact that you know His will," verse 18, "and you seem to approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." So God had given the Jews the law, the revelation of a partial revelation of who He is, His holiness, His righteousness, His standards, His expectations of man. But He didn't give the law so that man would keep the law and be declared righteous by the law. It's merely to show them their sin and their need of God. But they boasted in the law, and they were instructed out of the law and boasted about that. And verse 19, "And you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind." After all, we are Jews. We see because God has given us revelation. These Gentile dogs, they call them, these uncircumcised people, they don't know anything about God. We do. And they felt that they were guides to the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. They said, "These Gentiles, how awful. They are in awful darkness, and we have the light, and we bring the light to them." Verse 20, "You're an instructor of the foolish." Who are the foolish? The foolish are these Gentiles without God. "A teacher of babes." And here's one of the problems. "You have the form of knowledge of the truth and of the truth in the law." And then Paul says, "You therefore that teach somebody else, don't you teach yourself? You're hypocrites. You're trying to be an instructor of the foolish, and you're foolish because you don't obey the very things that you teach." You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And to ask the question is to answer it. The fact is that they were doing all these bad things. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law by breaking the law, you dishonor God. Paul is very direct in addressing these people, in showing them how needy they were, even though they believed in God, so to speak. They claimed to. They were very religious. They taught that not only did they have exposure to the law, they taught the law to others who needed to be taught. And that's what they did. And they thought, we're okay with God. We believe in God. We're God's chosen people. Everything's fine. When the fact of the matter is, they were not. So you yourself may have come from a completely different background. You may not have come from a Jewish background. You may have come from any other background. It doesn't matter your background. You may be part of a religious system that says, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we also believe in these other idols, these other things or people, individuals that we worship. And we need the clergy, and we adhere to the traditions that we've been taught all of our lives, and we have all these religious practices and all these rituals. Those are necessary for us to have a right relationship with God. You're in just as much trouble as these pagan Gentiles who completely rejected God. Your deception is awful. And you are, as the Apostle Paul says, without excuse before God. You may be in a religious system altogether that believes in a completely different God. One of the things that we find through this great rejection and this great deception is that we're all on common ground. We're all in need of God and just as far away from God as anybody else. And the sooner we see that, the better for us. You may be not just come from a Jewish background or a Roman Catholic background or a Hindu background or any other religion. You may in fact have come from a Protestant church, some denomination in the Protestant church. The fact is that if you're relying on your church, if you're relying on your traditions, if you're relying on the things that you learned, if they are not directly related to a completely unique relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone, you're just as lost, you're just as needy, you're just as far away from God as everybody else. And so the purpose here is to meet you where you are, wherever you are, wherever religious system, whatever background you have, whatever traditions you're keeping and relying upon, whatever you're relying upon to get you to a right relationship with God, our purpose is to meet you where you are and lead you to establish a very personal, meaningful, and productive relationship with God. And one of the things that we need to understand is what God tells us in His Word about the principles of God's judgment. And these principles are true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Protestant or a Roman Catholic, whether you're a Hindu or anything else, these principles are universal and they apply directly to each of us. Look at Romans chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, the first principle is that we are inexcusable. Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, because you are guilty. For wherefore, because the way you judge somebody else, you condemn yourself. For you that judges, you do the same things. From God's point of view, you're just as guilty as everybody else in that stream of goodness and evil, that righteousness and unrighteousness. You are all inexcusable and just as far away from God. Because the next principle in verse 2, we are sure with certainty, because God said it, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment is according to truth. According to everything that is true of God, according to everything that is true of you and of me, it's according to God's truth, not what you think is true, but what God knows to be true. In verse 3, the next principle of God's judgment is that it is inescapable. And do you think this, O man, that judges those that commit such things and do this, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? It's inescapable. It's an appointment that every human being has to keep. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then verses 4 and 5, do you despise? These are people who say, God, you know, God's patient. God is love. I'm okay with him. But God says in his word, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? The fact that God has not yet judged you, do you think that means that you've escaped it? God is just being good and kind and long-suffering with you. And all you're doing is piling on more wrath, more judgment upon yourself the longer you wait for the day of judgment. Verse 5, the judgment of God is righteous, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's according to truth, and it is righteous. Righteous judgment of God. Verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. It is without partiality. Next, verse 16, it extends to the very secrets of your heart. You say, well, nobody sees me doing what I see. God knows what you think. Not God knows what you do in the privacy of your own secrets. And those will be brought to light before God. And it is according to Paul's gospel. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. That's the truth. That's the standard by which God will judge every person. It's according to the one true gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he died for your sins as your substitute, and trusting him alone and exclusively for your salvation is the only way to have a right relationship with God. It's according to Paul's gospel, the gospel that God revealed to him in his word.